Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear."
Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Father, thank you that as we approach you through faith in Christ, we are confident that our wickedness is forgiven and our sins are remembered before you no more. Help us, would you, as we study your word, to appreciate all that is ours in this new covenant in Christ, that we might glorify and rejoice in him. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through Hebrews, and up till now it's been something of a kind of parade. On the one hand, we've had the Lord Jesus Christ standing there for us to see, pointed out again and again so that we might better understand him. On the other hand, we've had a whole series of folks that have been stood next to him for comparison. We've had Moses and Aaron. We've had angels, even Abraham and Melchizedek in the last passage, and seen that at every turn, Jesus is the greater one. Jesus is the supreme one. Jesus is the one alone to whom all of the Old Testament promises point. In particular, in the last chapter, as we looked at chapter 7, we saw that Jesus is greater even than those Old Testament Levitical priests. Do you remember? We saw he is an order of a whole different kind of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest with an indestructible life, so he can intercede for us forever. There was one little verse that we mentioned, but to be fair, whizzed through, and it's back there in chapter 7, which is rather significant for what we're going to look at this morning. Just look back, will you, with me, at chapter 7 and verse 12. Remember, the argument is that Jesus is an entirely new kind of priest, a priest like Melchizedek, not like the priests that the people in the Old Testament knew, the Levitical priests. And the author writes this in verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, as it is in the coming of Jesus Christ, the law must also be changed." And if there's one thing that characterized the Old Testament covenant, that is the Old Testament promised relationship that God's people had with God, it was the law. But with a new priest, the new law comes, a new way of relating to God comes, a new covenant comes. And that's really the subject of chapter 8. It's significant, isn't it, that the teacher realizes, "Boy, this has been pretty hard going." Chapter 7 is pretty tense. It's good, meaty stuff. It's nourishing and edifying. But boy, you have to work quite hard at it. We see that because he builds in a little break for us in chapter 8. Now, the main point of what I'm saying is this. Can you see what the writer's doing? Oh, stop, press the pause button, breathe and think. The main point of everything I've been saying so far, the author says, is this. We do have such a high priest, verse 1, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, that is, in the heavenly realms, not by a mere human being, that is, the human tabernacle, which was a tent. We're called to pause and reflect at this point. With the coming of Jesus, a high priest, not in the order of the Old Testament, but a new kind of priest, everything changes. The old covenant comes to an end, and a new covenant is inaugurated. Which begs all kind of questions about what the purpose of the old covenant was. And Andrew and his ice cream helped us to see some of that, even in a way that's easy for kids to understand, let alone us. Let me use a slightly different illustration to make a similar point. And it concerns the Eiffel Tower. This first picture is the Eiffel Tower, or rather, it's almost the Eiffel Tower. Do you know where that is? Las Vegas. That is, it's not really the Eiffel Tower at all. It's fairly impressive in a kind of gaudy kind of way. Boy, I'd love to see that in the flesh. But it's not the real thing. I can't visit Las Vegas and say that I've seen the Eiffel Tower in all its splendour. It's just a model. This next picture is a rather arty photo. I say that disparagingly because I'd love to be able to take photos like that, but I'm unable to. It's a shadow of the Eiffel Tower, this time in Paris, closer to the real thing, helps us appreciate how wonderful the real Eiffel Tower must be, but still not the real thing. It's only when we glimpse, and here's the next picture, the reality, the real Eiffel Tower, that we see how magnificent it really is. And it really is magnificent, even if we're very used to it now. And here's the point. The Old Testament package, if I can put it like that, of priests and a tabernacle and a sacrificial system, that was just like the model or in Las Vegas or the shadow in Paris, the author says here in verses 1 to 6. They're linked to the reality. They point to the reality, but they're not the reality. The Old Testament was a signpost pointing to a reality that was still to come. The tabernacle represented God meeting with his people, holy and unapproachable by sinful humanity. The priesthood and the sacrificial system taught the people of the need for a mediator, a go-between between them and God, of the need for sacrifice, blood sacrifice, to deal with sin. And the people learned that they could approach God, but only through a priest. They couldn't come to him themselves. And they learned, too, that an ultimate sacrifice would need to be made because the sacrifices they were offering day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, never stopped. Sin was never dealt with. Now, what's important to say is that there was nothing intrinsically wrong with that Old Testament system. It was God's idea in the first place. It was established by him. We see that in those verses 1 to 6. When Moses took down the details of how this should work, verse 5, he had to copy very carefully exactly what God was telling him. It was a very significant, important system. There was nothing wrong with it. But verse 5, it was just a copy and a shadow of what was to come. It wasn't the reality, it was just a picture. God didn't live in a tent. The offerings of bulls and goats made by sinful human beings serving as priests couldn't really atone for the sins of other sinful human beings. People should have learned these key truths about God and seen them for what they were, signposts pointing beyond themselves to a reality to come. They were copies and shadows, not the magnificent reality of the coming Christ who is yet to come. And the truth is, in the Old Testament, many folks did understand that. Many faithful Jews went through the traditions and the rituals of the Old Covenant, waiting and trusting in the coming Messiah that these rituals and traditions pointed to. We're told explicitly, for example, that Isaiah saw Christ in the promises of the Old Testament. John 12, Isaiah said this about Jesus because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. 12:41. Even in the days leading up to the birth of Jesus, there were faithful Jews waiting for the promises of the Old Covenant to come true. In Luke chapter 2, we meet Simeon, a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, verse 25, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. What was special about Simeon was that it was revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. How wonderful that must have been for Simeon. Not just that he knew these promises pointing forward to the coming Christ, but by the Spirit he was told he would live to see that coming in his own lifetime. There were lots of faithful Jews then who understood the purpose of the Old Covenant. They accepted it for the signpost that it was. The problem was that some folks didn't appreciate what the Old Covenant truly was, and they began to put their trust in it, in its traditions and rituals, even though that was against God's will. Now, I don't want to labour the point overly, but it is important, I think, as we reflect on the nature of the New Covenant here in chapter 8. It's a really big deal. That is to say, men and women were saved by God, even under the Old Covenant. But they weren't saved by going through all the rituals and keeping the Ten Commandments faithfully. They were saved when they trusted in the promised Christ who would come, and his sacrifice which was yet to be made, which all the elements of the Old Covenant pointed to. That is to say, the Old Covenant wasn't God's attempt to mislead his people. God wasn't trying to fool his people in the Old Testament. He told them explicitly about the nature of the Old Covenant, that it was just a signpost pointing forward, a teaching aid showing them about the truth of Christ. God was clear that the Old Covenant, in a sense, was like a diagram in a Sunday school classroom, helping folks to understand the truth which would come. That is to say, excuse me, the gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. It was plainly presented by God to the people, so that the people who were saved through faith in the Christ who would come, just as you and I are saved in the Christ who has come. That's so important because it's a significant part of the apostolic preaching, that the gospel they preach isn't novel. Or at least it shouldn't be for faithful Jews who have been studying their Old Testament. Rather, the message they preached was just the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. You perhaps, if you're familiar with the Bibles, remember how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3. He says this when speaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is, the Apostle Paul argues, the Old Testament pointed to a righteousness of God that didn't come through obedience to the law, but would come through faith in the one who would come. Romans 3:22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The Old Testament then was a signpost pointing to the final destination. It was a copy, a model of the reality to come. And if all of that evidence so far doesn't convince you, then the writer to the Hebrews takes us to the most convincing passage of all, an excerpt from the prophecy of Jeremiah, in which he speaks of the new covenant to come. The very fact that this is an Old Testament prophecy, can you see, is really important. Even under the Old Covenant, God was telling his people again and again that the Old Covenant wasn't the end of things. A new covenant would come. It's important that we reflect a little on this extended, and it is an extended quote from Jeremiah, isn't it? because I want us to see, and it's really important to understanding the nature of the Christian life, it's really important to see what's new about the new covenant in Christ, this new package of being which Jesus Christ, the new high priest, inaugurated. What's distinct about being a Christian in the new covenant as opposed to being a faithful Jew under the old covenant? I want to look at this quote from Jeremiah under three headings. We're going to do two this week and then one a bit more next week in more detail, or rather James will when he comes to preach. The first distinctive characteristic of the new covenant in Jesus is this: Jesus makes loving God possible. So easy to see, but so important. See, one of the key features of the old covenant in the Old Testament is that it was conditional. That is to say, God said to the people, "I will be your God, now you must live as my people." And of course, the history of the Old Testament is that the people failed in every way to be the people of God that they should have been. "I will be your God," said the Lord, "but you must live as my people." And so God gave his people not only laws which governed their acts of worship, what we might call ceremonial laws, but God gave them his moral law as well, which was to govern their life. They were to express their love for the Lord who had rescued them from Egypt by hearing God's word and obeying. And in the Old Testament, you'll perhaps remember, then, if they obeyed God's law, God gave them great promises. The land of Canaan, this land that I have set aside for you, God said, it will be filled and flowing with food and drink. You'll live at peace with other nations. You will be greatly blessed. But you know, don't you, the people of the Old Testament didn't live according to God's word. And so instead of those wonderful promises, they experienced famine and drought. They experienced war with their neighboring communities and countries, and ultimately they were cast out of the land that God gave them. See, if one thing characterized life under the old covenant, it was God's law, which the people proved unable to keep. And what the writer here wants us to see is that the fault didn't lie in God's law. There was nothing wrong with God's moral law. But the old covenant was fatally flawed, not because of the law, but because of the people, because of their inability to love and obey their God. See how that's written for us in verse 7. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah.'" A new covenant was needed, not because God failed in his part of the old covenant, but because the people failed. God's people didn't live as they should have done. And so here's the new covenant, verse 9. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." You see, the Old Testament law was a good thing. It was a necessary thing. It helped people see the holiness of God. It taught the people to discern right from wrong. It helped people understand the nature of sin. It showed people that they needed to be transformed in their innermost being by the Spirit of God. Because they should have seen day after day, week after week, year after year, as they offered sacrifices, that the law could never save them, because they could never fully obey it. Let me give you an illustration. It's very popular at the moment. I'm not quite sure where it comes from, but I gladly plagiarize it for your good. And it's about trees on about apples on a tree. If an infection goes down to the roots of an apple tree, well, you know what will happen. Apples just won't grow. To impress neighbours, you might want to buy apples from the supermarket and then in the middle of the night sneak out and staple them onto your apple tree. But the truth is, it just wouldn't last. The constant hoax wouldn't be livable. The tree is dead and it won't produce fruit. But if you can fix that tree, if you can cure the infection, if you can make the roots good, well, then apples will grow. No stapling needed, no hoax to plough into necessary. Apples will grow if the roots are good. Well, we're told here that Jesus came as the new high priest in the order of Melchizedek to inaugurate this new covenant, this new beginning, this new package which God would establish with his people. And the first new thing about this new covenant, verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Do you see this first characteristic? God fixes that fundamental inability of his people to express their love for him in obedience to his word. He fixes that for us in Jesus. He doesn't do that by giving us a pep talk or berating us or reminding of the judgment to come, but he changes our very hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. Before, those people seeking to obey the law without trusting God, they were just like a dying apple tree nailing apples to the branches. It was a hoax. It was a scam. It couldn't last. But in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very root of the problem is solved by God. And so in your life and mine, as we trust in Christ, the fruit of righteousness will grow naturally. God pours out the Holy Spirit on his people. That's what Pentecost is all about, isn't it, in Acts 2. God pours out his Holy Spirit on people. He gives them new lives and new hearts. They are spiritually born again. Born again in Christ, in the new covenant, with a new heart. With a fundamental desire to live according to God's word, to live according to God's moral law. It's as if God takes those Ten Commandments written on stone and given to Moses, and he takes them, and he conducts a kind of heart transplant. He writes those very words, those very desires of his, on our own hearts so that they become our desires. In the new covenant, as people are born again of the Spirit of God through faith in the Son of God, they, by their new nature, want to love God with all of their heart and mind and strength, and to love their neighbour as themselves. That's the summary of the law, isn't it? So Jesus can say to his disciples that as they are born again of the Spirit and they experience this inner transformation that Jeremiah speaks of, he can say, John 17, if you love me, of course you'll obey my commands. It is fundamental to God's people to delight in knowing God and expressing their love for him in obedience to him. Let's just reflect on that for a moment, because I want you to see how radically different then life with Jesus Christ is now than it would have been under the old covenant. The first thing to acknowledge is we need a bit of time, if I can put it like this, to grow into our new hearts. We need time and maturity. We're not free from the temptation of sin. We're not free from the presence of sin in this world. But because of this heart transplant that we have in the new covenant in Jesus, the power of sin is broken for us. That is, you and I, if we're Christians, can no longer say when it comes to sin, I couldn't help it. Because God's response is, yes, you really could. Because by the power of my Spirit, I have given you a new heart. Secondly, because of these new hearts, sin will never ultimately be satisfying for us. Because our new hearts in Christ seek Christ instead of sin. And that's really important, because we can appeal to this real inner desire for ourselves and our Christian friends in the choices that we make. We can appeal to what one author, it's John Piper, he really is my favourite author, and I know I cite him a lot, but anyway, he's brilliant. Read him. Anyway, he calls this Christian hedonism. I think that's a really good title. Christian hedonism, it's finding real, deep, satisfying joy in God and God's ways. And that's what the new covenant and the new hearts makes possible. Sometimes those feelings are lost, it's true, as we bury them or they become corrupted by sin. But nevertheless, for the Christian, those new hearts become the fundamental orientation of our lives. The new hearts of ours are truly only happy and satisfied and joyful when we love God and live for Him. I know that that's your experience because the Bible tells me it must be. And so we love Him and live for Him, or for His glory firstly. But can you see, wonderfully, He has remade us so that when we live firstly for God, when we love Him and obey Him, it is deeply satisfying for us. It is a joyful experience for us. It is, you might say, Christian hedonism. We know that His way is the best way to live, and having been remade by Him, we can delight in Him and His ways. That changes then how we relate to one another when we're going through tough times. We've prayed already for marriage this morning, haven't we? And so to the husband struggling in marriage, we can say, in light of what Jeremiah teaches and the way in which the writer to the Hebrews presents it, we can say, don't love your wife simply because you must. Love your wife because at a very basic level, that is your new heart's desire in Christ. And therefore, it's the means not just of glorifying God or of honoring your wife. Loving your wife properly is your own means of real happiness in God and in marriage. To the businesswoman who gets frustrated as she tries to witness to her colleagues and constantly is rebuffed when she tries to speak about Christ, we can say, listen, don't give up, be encouraged. You'll find no satisfaction in being quiet, even though when you speak about Christ, it might be difficult. Why? Because you have a new heart in Christ. It is your inner, most fundamental desire to love Him and speak about Him. It's not just that you should speak of Him because that brings glory to Him, though that's true, but as you share Christ persistently and lovingly, you will know real joy, because that's how your heart has been wired. To the Sunday school teacher who feels a bit fed up and tired and frustrated, we say, God has placed in your heart not just a love for Him, but a desire to serve God's people. You won't be satisfied if you stop serving. You will only really know happiness in God when you give for the sake of others, because that's how God has made you, or rather, remade you. Do you see, our new hearts are still clothed in sinful bodies, and we will still experience conflict in us until we're released from these sinful bodies in the new heavens and the new earth and given new resurrection bodies. Yet still it remains true that our fundamental innermost desires have been transformed by God in Christ in the new covenant. Now we, by nature, seek God and want to live for Him and love Him. Our new spiritual regenerate nature makes us this way. So what's new about the new covenant? Why is the new covenant so much better than the old covenant? Well, there's the first thing. Jesus makes loving God possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's only the first feature, and it's 12:15. And so we're going to rush straight on to the second feature. And if you remember, the third one will be mostly next time. So don't panic. Your chickens won't burn in the oven. Let's go to the second feature, though. Jesus makes knowing God possible. It's not just that He makes loving God possible, but verses 10 and 11, He makes knowing God possible. Let me read verse 10 and 11 for you. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Which your inquisitive begs the question, did the folks in the Old Testament living under the Old Covenant really know God, from the least to the greatest of them, verse 11, did they know God? And the answer is a slightly complicated yes and no. Bear with me as I try and explain. All the people in the Old Testament heard God's word as the prophet spoke and as the law was read aloud in public at the temple. All God's people could come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship him, making thanksgiving offerings and offering sacrifices. But it was all very indirect. God's word came to them, mediated through the priests and prophets. And their worship of God was mediated through those same priests and prophets. On the whole, and there were exceptions, David and Abraham and Moses and the other greats whose names stand out in Old Testament history, on the whole, though, we might say that the people knew God, but only indirectly, not personally, not intimately. In fact, it doesn't take a great stretch of the imagination to see how living under the moral law in the Old Testament, that law, remember, which you constantly fell short of, would lead you over time to push God away. You would come perhaps to fear God, to resent God when you became aware of your shortcomings, perhaps over time even to hate God. Now, that's not something that's unique to the Old Testament. I think we see that around us today. If people think they can come to God and build a relationship of love with him by trying hard to be good, they will always ultimately fail. They will become, over time, conscious of those failings, those weaknesses, of the futility of their efforts. They come to fear God's judgment, to resent God's law. They will come in time to hate God. But it's all new in the new covenant, announces God through the prophet Jeremiah. Now our knowledge of God will not be mediated through human priests and human prophets. Through Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are known by God and can know him intimately as our Heavenly Father. And that's possible because in Christ, in his death and resurrection, our shortcomings are dealt with. They are, well, you can see there, can't you, in verse 12, they are forgiven and forgotten. In Christ, God really is our God, and we are his people, and we all, from the greatest of us to the least of us, verse 11, can say, I know God. God is my friend. Let me tell you, one of the saddest things now, then, is to be with a Christian who's lost sight of that wonderful truth, and it is a wonderful truth. To be with a Christian who feels as if they need to earn their entry into God's presence afresh. It's as if what Christ has done for them wasn't enough. And the truth is, I guess all of us sometimes take a step down that road, and we need a good Christian friend to bring us back to our senses. We sin, that is, that we break God's moral law, and we feel unworthy to talk to God in prayer, or we feel unworthy to spend time with God's people in church, or perhaps even unworthy to hear God speak in the Bible. And, well, perhaps at first glance, those feelings can appear noble, even humble, but they're not, are they? The promise of the new covenant, which Christ inaugurated, is that all that kept us from God is now removed. The way is clear. They will all know me, Jeremiah said, from the least of them to the greatest. Occasionally, you'll catch yourself or a Christian friend praying like this. You've perhaps heard a prayer like this, perhaps prayed it yourself. It goes like this: Oh Lord, I know I've said sorry for this thing that I've done before, but I have to tell you, I've done it again, and I'm so ashamed that I have. I told you last time that I was sorry, but honestly, this time, I really am sorry. And last time I prayed about this, I promised you I wouldn't do it again, but here I am again before you saying sorry. But let me say this time, I really mean it. I won't do it again. Please then forgive me. That is, we appeal for God's forgiveness on the basis of our earnestness, rather than on the basis of what Christ has already done for us in the cross. But we think we can rebuild this broken relationship with God by being sincere and devout and zealous. But in reality, our good works, rather than by accepting Christ and appreciating the relationship he restores with God for us, our good works won't help at all. No, we don't know God intimately and lovingly as a Heavenly Father on the basis of our goodness, or our effort, or our zeal, or right intentions. The blessings of the new covenant God makes with us in Christ is that we know him because of what Christ has done. And that relationship then is unchangeable, it's unbreakable and certain when you have faith in Christ and Christ has a hold of you, because it doesn't depend on you but on him, you are secure. Jesus makes loving God possible then in this new covenant. Jesus makes knowing God possible in this new covenant. And all because this third and final feature that we see in verse 12, Jesus makes being forgiven by God possible. Let me read verse 12 for you. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I've said already, we're going to reflect much more on the meaning of that as we come to chapter 9 of Hebrews. For now, let me just direct you to a single word, because it's so important, and it's the first word of that sentence of verse 12, the word "for," or "because," or "therefore," or "thus." That is, all of the features of the new covenant hinge on this being true. This is the basis for all the others. This is the foundation of the new covenant. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins it brings for us is the basis of the transformation of our hearts by God's Spirit. It's the basis of our intimacy with God that's been made possible in Christ. I won't say more now. But if you do want to understand that connection between Christ's death on the cross and God's resolve to forgive his people their wickedness and remember their sins no more, you must come along next week. And if you're not really sure and you can't come next week, please come and talk to me at the end of the service. It's too important to not think through. One final part, verse 13 at the end of the chapter, because as the writer quotes from Jeremiah and brings that quote to an end, he makes one kind of little comment that we could almost miss, but is so important. It would have been for the first recipients of the letter. Verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." The old covenant was just a signpost. It was a shadow, a copy, a teaching aid. And verse 13, because the reality of Jesus has come, the Old Testament, the old covenant, is obsolete. Can you see what a comfort that final sentence would have been to the Jewish Christians who first received that letter? These guys, remember, who are facing criticism for leaving behind Judaism, for no longer travelling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, for not seeing human priests or offering the sacrifices of animals. In a single sentence, as the writer sums it up, he's helping these Jewish Christians see that the criticisms they face are not fair criticisms. In actual fact, they are right to leave those old covenant things behind. Christ has come, and he has ushered in the new covenant for God's people, just as God said he would right throughout the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the ages is here, and therefore the old covenant is obsolete, and verse 13 will disappear, because in its place we have Jesus. Well, look, many of these things are going to flow out through the rest of Hebrews, and I won't say more now. I think probably we've all had about as much as we can cope with for one morning, and I'd rather stop without overflowing your brains too much. Let me close with a kind of a prayer or a benediction that's written at the end of this letter to the Hebrews, because it draws quite a lot from Hebrews 8 and this life that you and I live as Christians under the new covenant. Let me read these verses from Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll make this our prayer as we close. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him," law on our hearts, "through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."